We've sung that God is our own God, and He exercises His rights as well as speaks His words of grace and His law. Notice as you hear these familiar words, the promises and the grace that are scattered throughout. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands. And later in Deuteronomy it says, to 1,000 generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, thy God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us respond with the words of Psalter 235.
Thank you.
Please turn with me to the form for the administration of holy baptism that you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter. Today I am both father and pastor, but I answer the baptismal vows not as pastor, but simply as father. Therefore, I will go and join my wife in the pew, and the elder of service will read the form for us.
Form for baptism is found on page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. And we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast according to Thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou, who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased to look upon these children, be pleased of thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in truth, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents to please rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which are taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Reverend Eric Murdoch?
Yes.
What is your answer, Lizette Murdoch?
Yes.
What is your answer, Tony Allman?
Yes.
What is your answer, Carolyn Allman? What is your answer, Jonathan Lundberg?
Yes.
What is your answer, Jenny Lundberg? I also have the opportunity to speak to you as parents, and dear parents, this morning as you stand here before the congregation, in your arms you hold a gift you've been given by God, a gift that God has seen fit to bless you with, and one that gives you such joy. But also in your arms you hold a never-dying soul, a soul that you have just promised to lead and to guide in God's word and in his way, and to do this to the utmost of your power. This is more than exposing this child to the means of grace. This is also personally leading this child to Christ. And this is a weighty matter that you have just, a weighty promise that you have just made. And all we, as parents of baptized children, have made this promise. And yes, we must pray that God would work in our children's heart. But we are also called to be godly examples to our children. And Dr. Beakey explains this quite well, what a godly example for our children should be, and I would like to read some of what he has written about this. He says, if we would have godly children, they must see God's character in our lives. Though they may learn much from what we say and do, they will learn most from who we are. Our praying, teaching, and living must be one. We must be and practice what we pray. We must not fail to act as our children's spiritual mentors. Besides the Bible, our lives are the most important book our children will ever read. And what do they read in the pages of our lives? Children need to see the gospel authenticated by us. We are the living gospel, for better or worse. Our children's idea of God will be shaped by what we teach and who we are. And how can we live up to such a calling? We must begin by repenting of our indwelling sin, our inconsistent walk, of our ignorance of the Bible, and our failure to evangelize our children. Then we must, with holy fear and solemn conviction, realize our covenantal responsibilities to our children and take refuge in God, treasuring the covenantal promises and grace he desires to bestow for Christ's sake upon unworthy parents. And it is our prayer that God may grant you and all of us as parents the grace to raise our children in such a way. As the parents come forward, we will sing from Psalter 425, stanza 3. And after the children are baptized, we will stand to sing stanza 5 of Psalter 425.
Micah Christian Mordag, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Marissa Grace Alleman, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Shay Jenny Lewenberg, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, we'll read a selection of verses before we turn to chapter 7 for our text. So we'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 1, the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll turn to chapter 7. And that gives us some idea of the kind of people and the kind of times in which Micah spoke his prophecy. Micah the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken or listen, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be melted under him, and the valley shall be cleft or split as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover or expose the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals, and mourning like the owls, or perhaps better translated, ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And then chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful or bitter lamentation, it's a song of grief, and say, we be utterly spoiled or destroyed. He has changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Turning away, he has divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, and they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened or restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse or returning from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his people. Then we turn to chapter 7. These are the concluding words of the book. And our text will be the last three verses of this chapter, but we'll begin our reading with verse 14. Here's the prayer of Micah to God on behalf of the people. Feed thy people with thy rod, or shepherd's staff, the flock of thy inheritance, which dwell solitary or alone in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So far, the reading of the Word of God will incorporate the prayer of thanksgiving into our congregational prayers. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us as Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will then not turn away, but that they will acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, what an amazing mercy we've just read about and we have seen. Every time a baptism service is held, it's proclaimed to us again, who is God like Thee, who forgives sin and subdues sin, and keeps His promises and is faithful and gracious, one who delights in mercy, who takes pleasure in redeeming sinners. Now that emboldens us to come to the throne of grace this morning, for that is what we need, redemption, to be saved from ourselves, to have our sins destroyed by an act of Thy power and our sins forgiven by an act of Thy grace. For we've sinned against Thee. We are conceived and born in sin. There's never been a moment in our lives or in the lives of our children from conception onward when we were not already sinners in Thy sight, already condemned, already unclean, like a fountain, a drinking fountain attached to a septic tank. So our hearts can only produce evil continually. Evil in Thy sight by Thy standards. We confess that to Thee, even in this week again, the sin has seeped out of us in so many ways. And how we have reacted to one another in the home and at work and everywhere, the things we've said or done or not said or not done. The mighty mountain of our sins of omission that are every bit as evil in Thy sight as committing adultery. Maybe we can say, well, I haven't committed physical adultery this week, but to fail to love our wife as Christ loved the church is just as sinful as physical adultery. Anger, greed, lust, all these foul things that stir in our imaginations, and we thank Thee for restraining us so often from so much of what goes through our minds, and yet, O Lord, it is still sin. Make us clean. We plead Thy own delight in mercy, Thy own compassion, Thy own Son, the Son of Thy love, who also was born, who also received the sign and seal of the covenant, who was crucified, dead and buried, that we might learn to walk in newness of life. Lord, we pray that the power of His sin-killing death and of His holiness-producing resurrection may flow through us and in us and in our children. Lord, we live in wicked times, difficult times, times where people call good evil and evil good, times where it is so challenging and sometimes so intimidating to raise children. Think of all the threats against Thy church in this nation, the increasing pressure, the hate of those who want to silence the testimony of the truth. Lord, give us much grace as parents, not just to schedule some religious things in our lives, but to be living Christians in all that we say and do. To have our lives molded in the pattern of Jesus Christ, and our homes fragrant with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our children directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that our children may be born again, for they each one need it. That they may live a holy life. That they may take pleasure in godliness. That they may be amazed at the goodness of the living God. We pray for our needs as a congregation, for our sorrows and our joys, our struggles and our challenges, some with the aches and pains of the body, broken bones and griefs of heart, and worries and fears about people around us. Lord, cleanse us, make us pure within. Teach us and enable us to walk in thy ways. We pray for a rich measure of thy Holy Spirit this morning, that the word of God may go forth with power, that it may do the things in us that we read about, that we will hear about, that we may be able to say to each other after the service, who is God like thee? Especially those who are still dead in sin, those who have never been born again, those whose hearts are hardened towards thee, O Lord, who have never seen just how amazing it is that God is Savior, Redeemer, the God of grace and forgiveness. Lord, open our eyes and hearts that we may see it and be amazed by it and live in it. We pray for the nation in which we live. So many of the things we read about are true of our land. The darkness, the idolatry, the superstition, the rejection of thee, the despising of thy word, the mocking of thy truth, and the cursing and the drunkenness and the violence. Lord, make us clean and pure as a nation. Revive thy church. Raise up Micahs in our times, men who speak the prophetic word of God boldly, faithfully, with integrity and fearlessness and blessing to our times. Lord, make our children such, and our daughters living examples of godliness and grace and truth, that our homes may be full of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the world may see and may be forced to admit that thy grace does make a difference in the home. We pray for thy kingdom to extend. We pray for the persecuted church. Lord, in their griefs, sorrows, and struggles, help them. In their joys, continue to encourage them. Enable them to speak with all boldness thy word, and look upon them in thy mercy, that they may be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as those who know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Protect us from the smothering, deadening spiritual influences of prosperity, the way in which it takes urgency and the clash of the kingdoms out of our thoughts. Make us kingdom-centered and God-centered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 241, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was a time when the currency or money of a nation was backed up by a huge warehouse of gold. In the United States, this place was called Fort Knox. For every dollar that was minted or printed, there was a corresponding amount of gold in the treasury of the nation to give that money value. It was the most closely guarded fortress in the land at that time, and if you ever went down into one of those vaults, you would see bars of gold stacked one on top of the other all around the room, an overwhelming sight, far more overwhelming than numbers printed in a book. Just imagine seeing the wealth of an entire nation in one room. A name can also be a treasure house, stuffed with meaning. That is so, of course, the names the Lord gives himself in his word, and the names also that he gives to people. He chooses names that express his purposes and plans with those people. Think, for example, most of all of the name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. He shall save his people from their sin. But But as parents, you can also choose a name with a spiritual meaning in mind that expresses confidence in God, sorrow, hope, grief, whatever the case may be. My wife and I have chosen the name Micah for our son because it is a Fort Knox treasure house of spiritual meaning. It is meant as a confession of need, as a plea for God to do what he promised in this very book of Micah for us and our children, as a testimony to others about the incomparable gospel treasure that is found in the Lord's word, and as an expression of hope outside of ourselves in the living God of the covenant. Well, I realize that my wife and I are not the only parents who are having our child baptized this morning, and as such, the service will not be about my son or why we chose the name Micah, but about what the Word of God says to every parent, whether you baptized your child this morning or some other time, to every person listening. And we can do that by noticing that we were not the first parents to choose this name for a son. The name Micah was a very common name in the Old Testament. There were several variations of it. Michael is a variation of it, or Micaiahu was a longer version of it, but in every case the name points to the same thing, because the first letters M-I-C in Hebrew mean who is like, and the last half of that name, whether it's simply the letter H or Yahu as in other places, was a shortened form of the covenant name Jehovah, or better pronounced Yahweh, the name Lord in all capital letters in your Bible. And the name then really means this: who is like the Lord God of the covenant. And that name given to the Old Testament Micah by his parents was prophetic, because Micah's whole way of living as a prophet in difficult times was this: the message of the book of Micah and the Bible, the heart of the book, are the words of our text, the very climax of the book. Who is a God like unto thee? And in that triumphant sense of declaration, we find in the prophet a sense of awe and wonder and amazement. It is our prayer as parents, indeed the prayer of every godly parent, no matter what you name your child, that this would be the story of the life of your children, is it not? The amazed discovery, declaration, and lifestyle that flows from the simple truth: who is like the Lord, our covenant God? That's then our theme: the incomparable God of salvation. We see his incomparable delight and mercy, his incomparable power to save, and his incomparable faithfulness to his own covenant. And we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning on the first point. Now, to understand why Micah ends in the words of our text on such a triumphant note, you need to understand the times in which he lived and spoke. Micah prophesied roughly around 750 BC. He lived at the same time as the prophet Isaiah, but there was a difference. Isaiah was the educated upper-class prophet, called by some the white-collar prophet, and he reads like the highest quality literature and poetry. But Micah has been called the blue-collar prophet. Micah was a country boy from a town called Moresheth, a small farming community close to the southwest border of Judah. And the working man's words and the working man's examples that he uses throughout his book reflect his country boy, blue-collar surroundings. What was happening at this time in Israel? Well, it was a brutal time of ups and downs, and you can discover that simply by reading the names of the kings in the first two verses of the book. Micah speaks in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham was a pretty good king. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings in the entire Old Testament, sacrificing his own children to the idols, the sickening ancient practice that has been repeated today in abortion. And Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings, who did all he could to turn Judah back to the Lord God of their fathers. And you see the same extremes and differences reflected in the people too, from openly idolatrous to serving the Lord. And that variety is found to some degree even in a New Testament congregation, isn't it? And even to some degree in a family. The one is interested in and hungry for the word of the Lord, and another makes excuses and complains about the service of the Lord and doesn't pay attention during the worship of the Lord and lives a life in which God has little, if any, place. That's the heartbreaking challenge of parenting. And on the one hand, the book of Micah thunders its accusations against the sins of those times and of our times. The Lord has to rise as a witness in the courtroom against his own covenant people. And on the other hand, it has comforting gospel news to the believing remnant that even in such times, God delights in mercy toward all those who turn from their sins to their God. And if you and I are to appreciate the marvelous gospel of grace found in the words of our text, then we must first clearly understand the justice of God, which is the dark background against which it takes place. Children, the book of Micah, the end of the book of Micah, is like a beautiful rainbow. And there's only one way that you can see a rainbow. And that's if there's this dark thunderstorm in the background and the sun shining into that thunderstorm and the rain that's falling. Listen to some of the examples of sin found in the times of Micah. We read, for example, in chapter 1, in verse 3, that the Lord has to come down and trample down the high places of the earth. And the high places are the hills on which altars and images were raised to false gods. There the people prostituted themselves spiritually in the face of their spiritual husband, the Lord. And it's bad enough when a spouse commits adultery, but it's doubly bad when it happens in the face and in the presence of the one who is their rightful spouse. And that's why the Lord has to say in verse 4, I'm going to come down in such anger that the mountains will melt and the valley and split into valleys like wax before fire. Why? Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. They have to be sent out of the land, away from Babylon, the whole lot of them excommunicated from the land of promise. Now look at chapter 2. Notice what the people are like. They, verse 1, plan iniquity on their beds. They dream about or lay awake planning how to take advantage of someone else. And as soon as the sun rises, they go out and do what they planned. They covet fields, verse 2. They take them by violence, lands and houses. They say in verse 6 to Micah, don't prophesy to us. And the translation is a little difficult in the King James here because the idea is something like this. Don't tell us disaster's coming. We don't like to hear things like that. We don't want to hear it. We don't want negative preaching. We don't want warnings. Make God a jolly Santa Claus in the sky who lives to shower us with gifts and protect us no matter how evil and wicked we become, and who closes his eyes to our sins and pretends he doesn't see it. That's the kind of sermon we want to hear, Micah. That's the only kind. What kind of prophets do they want? Verse 11 of chapter 2. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie and say, I will prophesy to thee of wine and strong drink, he shall be the prophet. They say, give us prophets who tell us, let's go get drunk, boys. Tell us sin is no big deal. That pleasure is what you should live for. Make us feel good about ourselves no matter how we live. Things have gotten so bad that chapter 3 says, the princes and rulers hate good and love evil. They're so bent on taking advantage of people that God uses a gross example in chapter 3, verse 2, that it's like they literally rip the skin off of people and drop chunks of flesh from them into the pot. They use people, seeing them as no different than a steak on your barbecue rather than as people. Rulers take bribes. Priests are greedy rather than godly. They think praying to God is like coming to a vending machine in the sky. You push the button and out comes the forgiveness and you can do whatever you please in the meantime. And God has to say to them in verse 4 of chapter 3, I am not a vending machine. You can't just push the button. Verse 4. He will hide his face from them. And God says, you can pray all you want, but as long as you keep living like this and have this attitude towards sin, I will hide from you. Because of you, Micah says, Zion, the great city of God, will be plowed like a field and Jerusalem will be just a heap of ruins. How many of these accusations and descriptions do not fit the times in which we live, the times in which we are called to raise children? From abortion to drunkenness, from wanting God to be a cute, user-friendly vending machine, not wanting to hear what is wrong. Corruptions and scandals are the daily fare of our news, and yet people are very offended if you call them to repentance for their sin or say that what they're doing is evil. And people want to call evil good and good evil, and human rights courts have been raised as tribunals primarily to shut up the church. Kangaroo courts. Who would want to raise children in times like this? How can you live in times like this? But we have no reason to smugly shake our heads at the big bad world out there, because Micah was written, first of all, to the covenant church of the Lord. And we and our children, though we have every reason to be different, and every resource of truth and grace available in Christ and promised to all those who plead to be different, we are also sinners. And we are reminded in the form that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and children of wrath. Children of wrath. You know, we use that every time the form is read. Those words are so familiar to us. But do you ever stop to think about what that means? What is it that we as parents just said yes to? Well, if you look at Micah chapter 7 now, you see there are three different words to describe why God is an angry God. In verse 18, you find the word iniquity, and that refers to sin as guilt deserving punishment. It gives you a criminal record before God that demands that something worse than the death penalty, the hell penalty, just like you and I, demand that those who break the law be punished. So God's law demands punishment. Do you blame a judge for condemning what is wrong? It is popular in our times for people to say things like, well, God would never hurt anyone. That is wishful thinking. No one who reads Scripture can come to this conclusion. We and our children are born condemned, live condemned, and die condemned, unless and until God deals with us in grace. For a holy God always judges. The second word in verse 18 is transgression, and that refers to sin as rebellion, as proud, defiant shaking of your fist towards God, of deliberately doing what you know to be wrong. Let me give you a real life example. One father was once telling me that he had been having some real challenges with his teenage son. He would break curfew. He did everything mom and dad said not to do and was always in trouble at school. And one day his father was called into school, and his father was so angry he called me and he said, I'm not going, you better go. And then this boy came home drunk. When his dad rebuked him, he said to his dad, well, you better get over it, because that's the way it's going to be. Or a two-year-old. No, she's not supposed to touch something, who touches it anyway, and then looks you in the eye defiantly as if to say, and what are you going to do about that? And in God's eyes, those who are guilty of transgression are guilty of treason against his throne. What nation would tolerate treason and let it go? If a terrorist cell plots to blow up an airplane in which are found some of the rulers of Canada over Canadian airspace, would we just turn a deaf eye to it and say, well, the police and judges shouldn't do anything about it because we really should never cause anyone pain? And if someone was going to detonate a bomb under our parliament building, would we just laugh about it and say, you know, don't make it out to be such a big deal? God considers all violations of his law, all transgression, that serious. And the third word for sin in verse 19 is sin. That means missing the mark. Imagine an archer. He aims his arrow and he shoots at the target, but he misses and it's low. It hits the dirt. Only in the case of sin, we miss the target of the glory of God. So to use the language of Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you miss the target, your life falls not in the dirt, but in blasphemy. There is no neutral ground. You either hit the target of the glory of God or you blaspheme, you dishonor, you offend and insult God. You know, sometimes you meet in society a profane curser, someone who seems to think that every sentence ought to include the name of God or sacred things used in the most perverse, trashing manner possible. You can't stand working with or talking to someone like that. It's blasphemy. And yet, all our sin, your sin and my sin, produces in God that same reaction of blasphemy. Is it any wonder that God then sends a prophet to speak to the people who have been guilty of these things and to preach about judgment? There is no other right response to such things. Yes, God is an angry God. And there's nothing wrong with his anger. He has every right and reason to be angry. And the only reason we don't like it is because we know we're guilty. Micah had to declare this to Israel and the nations. You see, you and I, when we get angry, we lose perspective. We say things and we do things that we deeply regret later. We could all provide examples of that, couldn't we? I remember as a teenager once wrestling with an uncle in the leaves, and he got the best of me and stuffed my shirt with leaves, and so I got angry and promised him revenge. But 30 seconds later, I regretted it. 2 minutes later, I deeply regretted it. And I cannot remember it without disgust at myself. We've all said and done things when we were angry that we'd rather forget. But God's anger is not like that. It doesn't flare up and then die down. It doesn't lead to apologies from God after he cools off. He doesn't cool off. His is the perfect anger of the Almighty. And his anger never cools off until payment in full has been required. He is incomparable in wrath and in judgment. Who is like him? To quote Psalm 76, when his anger once is risen, who can stand in that dread day? Oh, parents, is that not reason to bow your head in grief? You hold your little one in your arms with thankfulness and with joy, and that's right. But do you ever also fold them with grief? That is who we and our children are, iniquitous, transgressors, sinners, and therefore children of wrath. There is no human hand that can rescue us from this desperate condition, position, and condemnation. But now against the dark, black background of incomparable anger from God, you find even more incomparable mercy. Notice that wonder of wonders, Micah does not end his book with prophetic thunder and lightning. He ends his book with a glorious rainbow of grace that sparkles against the background of our desperate need. He cries out in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? It is because of what lives in God's heart, not because of what lives in our hearts, that God delights in mercy. Look at the three things mentioned in verse 18 before we make the necessary connection to the heart of God. What does God do with iniquity? First of all, he pardons it. And the Hebrew word means carries it away. Imagine the scapegoat on the great day of atonement. The priest would put his hands on that goat and he would confess all the sins of the people for that year. And then that goat would be led into the wilderness, the symbol of God's curse, carrying the sins of the people away. That's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he was led outside the city, outside the gates. All the sins, the criminal record of those who would ever believe in him, were loaded upon him. And his spotless record is given to those who turn to him. And the glory of baptism is that this pardoning work through Jesus Christ is symbolized in the dripping waters that can cleanse by God's grace spiritually the heart. God points our little ones to the way of escape. They're conceived condemned. They're born condemned. And as they begin their life, God says, and here is how you can escape your condemnation. I will deliver each and every one who turns to me for mercy. And the glory of his pardon is further illustrated by the Hebrew word here for pardon. It's literally NASA, sounding like our word for NASA. Remember the rockets of the American space program that blast into orbit, off into darkness, never to be seen again on Earth? And so it is with sin. God sees people crushed under a weight of guilt, unable to get that weight up, but God can NASA it. That is, he can send it into orbit, into the darkness of outer space, so to speak. never to be seen again. God is incomparable in his pardon. The second thing that reveals his heart is that he passes by the transgression of his heritage, the remnant of his heritage. That passing by doesn't mean he ignores it. It doesn't mean he pretends he didn't see it. We do that sometimes, don't we? Either with our own sins or the sins of others. And in a sense, you wink at it. You don't really approve of it, but you don't do anything about it either. And as parents do sometimes, we can give our children the impression by not feeling like dealing with a sin that we see that God just sort of pretends he didn't see it either. God cannot pass by sin in that sense. So how then? Remember the history of Israel and Egypt? Their problem was not just Egyptian tyranny, but personal sin. How were they redeemed from Egypt? Not by power only, but by blood. The sacrificial lamb smeared over the doorposts, the destroying angel coming with sword extended and seeing the blood, he would pass over, he would skip that house and move to the next one. Because in that home, the death that sin required had already taken place. And again, it's rich with the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Someone may want to say, well, you don't know how bad my sins have been. I've been guilty not just of mistakes, but of rebellion, proud, defiant, deliberate rejection of God's glory and law. The seeds of sin in my heart torment me. If I was just a weak person who made mistakes, I could hope for mercy, but I'm a rebel. Surely there's no mercy for me. Oh, but God says he passes by the transgressions, that's the word for rebellion, of the remnants of his heritage. He's provided Christ for rebels. He's the God of incomparable mercy. And the third way God deals with sin is that he does not retain his anger forever. And the Hebrew again is graphic. It means to hold on to nourish, to cherish your anger. You and I do this sometimes, right, when you're angry. You secretly in your heart nourish the anger. Imagine a fire pit on a campground. To keep it going, you constantly have to feed it. And so with our anger, we can put fresh fuel on it and replay in our minds the videos of what has been done wrong to us, whether real or imagined. We are hardened towards that person. God could hold on to his anger. He has every right and reason to. But in Jesus Christ's cross, he has made it forever impossible to hold on to his anger for those whom he saves. For the anger of God burned itself out in Jesus Christ. A fire cannot burn without fuel. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the fuel until God's anger was burned out and now can no longer burn towards those who take refuge in Christ. But why does God do this? Why does he pardon iniquity, pass by the transgression of the remnants of his heritage, and refuse to retain his anger forever? Because that is who he is. He is the God who delights in mercy. He is the God who has compassion on sinners. Those two words are a window into his incomparable heart. He forgives not because he feels he has no choice, not because Jesus Christ has, so to speak, twisted his arm on the cross, but because that's the kind of God he is. We read, he delights in mercy. And that word mercy here is the one Hebrew word that every Christian ought to know. It's the word so hard to translate, that Hebrew word chesed, meaning loving kindness, loyal love, undying goodness and mercy. It's a word that gloriously tries to capture the incomparable, unmeasurable love and goodness of God. What a glorious thing about God this is. He delights in mercy towards sinners, rebels, and blasphemers. He enjoys his loving kindness. It gives him great pleasure to forgive. Sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? Because we can sometimes forgive so grudgingly because it's the right thing to do. What are things that you enjoy in your life? Cooking, gardening, farming, hunting, fishing, your children and grandchildren. Think now of your greatest pleasures in life. God's great pleasure is showing this glorious, loving, lovely mercy, this chesed, to undeserving criminals, rebels, and blasphemers. Even if it meant that his own son had to become a man and die on the cross, and even when it meant crushing Christ spiritually on the cross. Listen to Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Oh, I ask you now, in the name of this God, those of you whose hearts are bruised and convicted by all your sins and failures and by the reminder of what it means that you are conceived and born in sin this morning, the Lord himself says this. He delights to show mercy, not just to a select one or two, but to everyone who turns to him. The Lord himself says it. He delights to show mercy. And a God like that cannot be grudging. He cannot be a miser. He cannot just say, well, I'll save one or two per family, and that's good enough. Oh, those of you who say it could never be true for me. The Lord has proved on the cross and proves again this morning in the waters of baptism that he delights in mercy. That's why all covenant children are baptized, not just the elect. And even if we could know who they were, God would still tell us, baptize them all. They are all part of the heritage of the Lord. Because God delights in mercy, and he wants us and our children to know that about him. You see, this delight is not said about God's anger towards sin. God's anger against sin is holy, it's righteous, it's just. God doesn't feel any embarrassment or hesitation about exercising it. He doesn't apologize for his anger. He cannot. And yet Scripture never says that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, or that God takes pleasure in his anger, good and holy and right as it is. But it does say he takes pleasure in mercy. Perhaps there's someone listening now who's not yet part of the believing remnant that turns in repentance towards this incomparable God. Your sins do not crush you, and you declare by your sins that your idols are better in your eyes than God. Your God is what you think the most of, what you default to, what you run to when you have a spare moment. Is your God like this God? Can your God forgive sins like this? Can your God love you like this? Let the incomparable God, the thought of the incomparable God this morning, drive the competitors out of your heart in repentance. And the other window to God's heart here is compassion. Verse 19, compassion is the tender heart that the strong feel to the weak. For example, every time you hear a crying infant, you just heard my son crying as he was taken out. Every mother instinctively, when they hear the wail of a newborn, says what? Aw. There's this certain tone of voice that you only hear a woman use when there's a crying baby. God is like that. God sees people conceived and born in sin and deserving judgment and condemnation from him, and there's something in him that instinctively says, aw, I want to do something about that misery. There's a gripping illustration of this on a website called Wrestling with an Angel. It's written by a small-town Christian policeman living in Virginia who has a severely handicapped son named Jacob. And the father writes about what God is teaching him day by day by his grace and through having him have such a son. He writes this, "Caring for my son has taken everything I have. It has sapped my strength. It has scattered my brain. It has tested my faith. It has broken my heart." But then he adds this, and I quote, "This is not just my son's story, but the eternal story of God's grace towards me. I am the damaged one because of my sins. God is my father, and he so gently and patiently cares for me and meets my needs. He pursues me when I run off uncontrolled. He holds my hand in a crowd so I will not get lost. He feeds and cleans and dresses me. He understands my silence and speaks for me. He takes it up for me. He defends for me. He cares for me. Even when I resist him and when I fight and bite and scream at him, he holds me tight and whispers in my ear, I love you no matter what. He has compassion on me because he knows how I am made. This is my son and this is my God. I am raising him, but he is teaching me lessons of unconditional love and devotion. He teaches me to look with God's perspective at my own life. Most of all, I'm learning about the grace of with a sovereign, loving, gloriously mighty God. End quote. To get personal for a moment, do you know why I so wanted a son to bear the name of Micah? You know, by the time your fifth child comes along, you can look back at the memory of many a past failure with a mounting sense of failure as a parent. You hear this as you listen to older people, don't you? It's one of the things they always say. The longer you live, the more sins you can remember. There's only one chance. There's only one hope for people like that. That is a God who delights in mercy, who overflows with compassion. This is the incomparable God. Ask all the other false religions in this world. Ask your comparative religions teacher in university. Is your God like this? Is there any other God of whom it is said he delights in mercy? He overflows with compassion. There is no one else like him. And every time I use the name of my son, I want to remember, I want others to remember, who is like the Lord, who forgives mercy and sin, who delights in mercy, who is overwhelmed with compassion. Who is like this God? I cannot explain it. I cannot understand it. I can only stand in awe of it. I can only adore the God who is like this. Oh, come praise this incomparable God, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor. Is that not what every parent should teach each child, regardless of what you name him or her? How urgent that you learn to see this personally. You see, the believing remnant is saved, not the whole heritage. Those in the covenant who believe in this God and confess their sins and cry for his mercy and with his grace begin to repent of their sins and take refuge in Christ over and over again, these are the forgiven. How urgent that you turn to this God while he delights in mercy. And to help, with God's help, move you to do this, let's consider in the second point God's incomparable power. Notice the second half of verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. These are violent words, because salvation must be an act of power, not just of grace. Our children need to be born again, and that takes a spiritual power, no less than creation of the world and resurrection from the dead. The first word here means trample. Some commentators translate it as stomp on until crushed. It's like a herd of elephants stampeding over an anthill. There's nothing left by the time they're done. God comes down to make war with this hostile enemy, sin, in the hearts of those whom he draws to himself, to break the power of canceled sin, to set the prisoner free. He comes to liberate sinners from the power, love, and practice of sin. God says, I will fight in you and with you and for you against your own sin. And the second word means to cast into the sea. And again, that word literally is to heave with great violence and strength. Think of an athlete who's got that metal ball, the shot put, as they call it, and you can't just sort of toss it like a pebble. No, every muscle in that body cooperates into hurling that ball away into the sea. Now, it says less to us then than it used to in Micah's times. You know, now we have submarines and cameras, and you can, for that matter, go on Google Maps, and they have charted the bottom of the ocean too. But in Micah's time, anything deeper than 20 feet was gone forever. When God says he heaves the sins of his people into the sea, they're gone. And both of these words refer to the sin-killing death of Christ and the holiness-producing resurrection of Christ. Well, that's what we need as parents, isn't it? You can be so overwhelmed with the evil that lives in the hearts of your children, with the defiance, the rebellion, the stubbornness. What you need is God through his Spirit, with the grace and power of Christ, to break you free from sin and to do that in your children, fundamentally, though not completely, in this life. like a mighty army, like a herd of elephants, like a hurtling shot put athlete. God can stampede through your sins and change your life and rescue you and make you grow in obedience, because God is incomparable, not just in His delight and mercy and in His forgiving grace, but in His life-changing power. And even children who show no interest in God and for years have hardened their heart against the God of their baptism can be set free from their sins by His power. Who is like this God? Oh, what reason to pray and hope as parents. For God can do what you cannot do for yourself. He can convert your children through word and spirit. And can give you power also as parents to overcome your own sins and inconsistencies. To encourage this even more, we're told in the last place of God's incomparable faithfulness to His covenant. Verse 20, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What a promise is made to men long dead have to say to us first. God didn't start with you. He has a proven track record of keeping promises down through the years. It's always interesting in the consistory room to hear, well, this baptism gown or this outfit has been used for 3 generations now in our family, for example. And not one good word has failed of what the Lord said. These words are covenantal. God doesn't just deal with individuals, but with their children. God loves to save the children of believing parents, of covenant parents, purely because that is what He's promised and that is what He'll do. Micah's hearers were descendants of Abraham and Jacob, and that's why God showed mercy and rescued a remnant even in the worst of times. He kept His promise always. And in making these promises, God has forever limited Himself to His own word. Cannot and will not go back on it. And that's why Micah doesn't say he might fulfill his promises and sworn oaths, but he will. So take those promises back to Him, trustingly asking Him to do what He said for yourself and for your children. God loves to work down through the generations. He is faithful in His covenant. So even in our times, we can parent in hope and ask for mercy in hope. God's abounding mercy is enough for sinners like you and I are and like our children are born to be. God's power can stampede through the power, presence, and practice of sin in your daily life and enable you to learn new obedience. God's faithfulness means what He says will have the final word. The sermon opened with the illustration of Fort Knox, all the gold stored there. Do you realize that the covenant promises and acts of redeeming power that are symbolized, signed, and sealed in baptism are greater treasures than even 10,000 Fort Knoxes piled on top of each other? What more could anyone want or need? Oh, wake up and be wise. See what great things God has done. How incomparable God is. In all that He says and in all that He does. Micah, who is like this Jehovah God who delights in mercy? Unto Him be glory forever. Amen.